We have been plodding our way through the book of Acts. Especially we've been plodding through Acts chapter 2. And this is probably the sixth sermon on this chapter. I think we did chapter 1 in two sermons. So far this will be the sixth and probably the final sermon on Acts chapter 2. The reason we've taken so long over this chapter is because there is so much in this chapter. This book, written by the friend of Paul, Luke, the physician, reckoned by many to be the most accurate and reliable historian of ancient times. He checked his sources before he wrote, and he wrote for the benefit of a man called Theophilus, for whom he also wrote his gospel, and he lays out to us how the church grew from Jerusalem after Jesus' death and resurrection, how it became firmly established, and how it spread throughout the ancient world, concentrating principally upon the labours of Peter, and then in the latter part of the book, the labours of Paul. We hear very little about the other apostles. In Acts chapter 2, we have the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit descends upon the first believers, just as Jesus had promised. Wait in Jerusalem, he says, for the promised Holy Spirit. And they waited, and on the day of Pentecost, at 9 o'clock in the morning, the Spirit fell upon them, and they began to speak with other tongues, in other languages, known, understandable languages, as you can see from the context, so that people from various parts of the ancient world were amazed by this sound, and then listened carefully, and they heard God being glorified in the speech of these different people. We saw that speaking in tongues was intelligible languages. We saw it had a purpose. Its purpose was a sign of impending judgment. That judgment fell in AD 70. We have seen that the what happened here was the baptism with the Holy Spirit, the common privilege of all believers. If a person is a believer, they have been baptized with the Spirit. If they have not been baptized with the Spirit, they are not a believer. And we saw that there is no connection between baptism in the Spirit and speaking in tongues, because tongues ceased after the judgment it was looking forward to occurred in AD 70. Tongues died away. The scriptures tell us that they would cease. They did cease. There's nothing in scripture to tell us that they would come back again. So we have to conclude that modern claims at tongue speaking are no more than that. They are just claims. And that modern tongue speaking is not the same as biblical tongue speaking. We began to examine Peter's sermon, and we saw how he quoted from the Old Testament, and we learnt about how the Old Testament should be understood, not literalistically, but on its own terms and according to the way the apostles understood it, because the apostolic understanding is the correct understanding. And we saw that the sun, verse 20, would be turned to darkness. Well, that happened the day Jesus was crucified, and the moon to blood. And we learnt about the occasional red moon that happens now and again, and in fact happened a day or two after I had preached on that. And the moon can become very red indeed. So we are not to think that these are things that are yet to come. These are things that have happened. Peter tells us that this prophecy is fulfilled. He says in verse 16, "This that you are hearing is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. What you are seeing is the fulfillment of this prophecy." We then saw how Peter used the book of Psalms, particularly Psalm 16, to prove that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he was raised from the dead, as the scriptures prophesied, and that he is now seated at God's right hand. We have seen how this affected his hearers. They were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter, well, what must we do? We know what God did to rebels in the past. Great judgments fell upon them, and now we have killed God's Messiah, God's anointed one whom he sent, and we rejected him and killed him. What's God going to do to us now? Help! And Peter tells them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit. And we notice verse 39 is so often misunderstood, but what Peter says is that the promise, what promise? The promise of the gift of the Spirit to all those who repent and believe is for those who heard him. The same promise is to their children, that if they repent and believe, they'll receive the Spirit. The promise is the same to all who are far off, whom God calls, that if they repent and believe, they too will receive the Spirit. So this tells us nothing about the doctrine of infant baptism. It's often quoted as proof of infant baptism. It is not at all. What is being said is that anybody who repents and believes in Christ will receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is the promise. It's not the promise that you will be saved and your children will be saved if you believe. It doesn't say that. What it does say is that if you repent and believe, if your children repent and believe, if all who are far off repent and believe, they will be saved and receive the gift of the Spirit. And we saw in verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. At a push, we can comfortably seat, well, perhaps comfortably isn't the right word, but we have had it in this building before, seated, every seat being filled, about 250. So if you think about it, you'd need a building six times as big as this one to accommodate the number of people who were converted that day. That's, in church terms, a sizable crowd. In terms of American megachurches, that might be just a small drop in the ocean, but in British terms, that's a sizable number. In football terms, it's tiny, but we would be over the moon if next Sunday morning there were 3,000 people saying, we want to come in and join with you. Now the question this morning in looking at the last few verses of Acts chapter 2, so we're attempting to look at verses 42 to 47, is what was the consequence of these people being converted? What did they do? How did they live? We need to remember that these 3,000 people were a very mixed bunch. They were from all over the ancient world. If you look back earlier in the chapter, who was present? There were people from Parthia, Medea, Elam, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Rome, Crete, Arabia. People from all around the eastern Mediterranean had come to Jerusalem. These were people who were either Jews or Jewish proselytes, that is, that they were Gentiles who believed the Old Testament and had become Jews. It's important to note that, just as an aside, there's been some kerfuffle in the last week concerning supposed racial discrimination. Someone was refused admission to a Jewish school because the father was a Jew, the mother was an Italian Roman Catholic who had become a Jew, and this rather strictly Orthodox Jewish school refused admittance to the son because the mother was not a real Jew. All I would say is, turn back in your Bibles to the book of Ruth. What do we find in the book of Ruth? Here is a woman. She is not a Jew. She marries a Jew. And King David is descended from this non-Jew. So therefore, is David not a Jew? Now, if you find Jews who talk about this and say that you can only be a real Jew if you are born a real Jew, you can point them back to Ruth and say, but what you're saying is not what the Bible says. The Bible says you could become a Jew. And what the Jews were supposed to do in the Old Testament was to go out, spread throughout the ancient world, and take with them the good news about Jehovah. And tell people that the God of Israel was the only God that there was, and that God would receive them if they became Jews. Of course, now under the Gospel, we are still saying the same sort of thing, except today we're using different terminology, because believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are true Jews. That's what the Scriptures tell us. But we say to people, if you want to know God, if you want to be forgiven for your sins, you have to become Christians in the biblical sense. If you become a Christian in the biblical sense, you become a true Jew. But here we see there were people from all over the place. They were either born Jews or they'd become Jews in various parts of the Eastern Mediterranean area. And so it was a very diverse bunch of people. And having been converted, having come to Christ, having repented of their sins, having received the gift of the Spirit, what did they do? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. These were the things that they devoted themselves to. Now, we could spend the whole time this morning just looking at those four things. Indeed, we could have four separate messages on these four things, which I have done before, and if you want to go into the detail, then we can make available those messages for you. I don't want to do that, otherwise we will be here for several more weeks, still in Acts chapter 2, and you might start falling asleep every time I say, and now we're going to read Acts chapter 2. This will be the last message on Acts chapter 2. But this is what they devoted themselves to. These four things. Now, if you were to ask people, what is it you do when you go to church? What is it that you're doing? I remember asking a girl I worked with. She suddenly became very religious. And I thought this was quite intriguing. And I asked her, why do you go to church? Well, I'll give her the opportunity to say that she'd been converted and she wanted to meet with the people of God. And she said, I go to church to worship God. So I asked the inevitable question, do you think you succeed? She exploded. How dare you question my belief, my practice? It was an innocent question. I wanted to know what she thought she was doing. It was a serious question. But this is very often the answer that you get. From all sorts of people. They can be Roman Catholics, Anglo-Catholics. They can be Reformed, Protestant, Anglicans, Independents, Baptists, all sorts. What do you do when you go to church? We go to worship God. And this, they would say, is a place of worship. This is the house of God. If you want to worship God, you have to come to God's house and you have to sing hymns, listen to interminably long prayers and dull and boring sermons, and this is the worship of God. Other people say, well, we don't want dull, boring, interminable sermons or to sing hymns by people who've been dead for several hundred years. We want to have a good time and we want to enjoy ourselves as we worship God. And so you go to some places, they will have removed the pews, they'll put chairs out, they'll have a big area in the middle with carpet, and they'll have people dancing and singing. And they'll be full of joy and gladness. We're worshipping God. I remember talking to one young man at a young people's camp. And I was asking him about what he thought he was doing when he went to church, and he said, well, it's so dull. We want more lively worship. What do you mean? I said. Can you define your terms? And so often people don't define their terms. People say, we go to worship, and they think they know what they mean. Most people hear the word worship, they think they know what it is. But if you start to pin them down, please can you explain what it is? Well, you know what it is. No, please tell me. Well, it's... And they struggle. Some people will say, well, worship is what you do when we gather together, and it has to be in spirit and in truth, because Jesus said that the Father is seeking people to worship him in spirit and in truth. Yes, but that still doesn't define worship. That defines how worship should be done. It doesn't define worship itself. It's singing. Well, show me from the scriptures where the scriptures say that. It talks here in verse 47, praising God and having favour with all the people. It doesn't say anything there about worship. But you turn into the Old Testament and you read about the Psalms and the singing of Psalms. But that doesn't say that that's worship either. And they start getting themselves tied up in knots and start thinking, who is this weirdo that's asking these awkward questions which I can't answer? To which I reply, well, I'm sorry, but I believe what the Bible says. You show me where your belief is found in the Bible, and I'll believe it. But until you do, I can't believe what you're saying. All right, then, they say, what is worship? And I say, worship, according to the scriptures, is a physical prostration in the presence of a perceived superior. So you might fall down and prostrate yourself before the king. You might fall down and prostrate yourself before an angel. You might fall down and prostrate yourself before an idol. You might fall down and prostrate yourself before God. And you're doing this as a sign and as an act of submission and surrender to the perceived superior. And you will find that the Hebrew and the Greek words that are translated worship are consistently translated in that way throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament, with one exception, and that is John chapter 4, when Jesus says, not on this mountain, nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. Those who worship the Father will worship him in spirit and in truth. So no longer is it to be a physical prostration, it's to be a spiritual prostration, a prostration of the heart, a surrender of the heart, a submission of the heart to God. And so therefore, we are not coming together to worship if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are coming together because we worship. That's why these people gather together, having repented, having received the Spirit, having submitted themselves to Christ, because they are now worshippers, because they are submitting to Christ, now they gather together. So we don't gather together in order to worship, we gather together because we worship. If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we got up this morning and brushed our teeth, we were worshipping God. As we walked here this morning, or drove here, we were worshipping God. Tomorrow, as you walk around the supermarket, if you're a believer, you should be worshipping God. It's not just an activity that takes place every now and again, once, perhaps twice in a week. Worship is something you should be doing all the time. These people, because they worshipped God, they gathered together for apostolic doctrine. They wanted to learn what the Bible was about. They wanted to learn what God had to say. This is a note that is sadly missing in many professing churches. They gather together not to learn what the apostles taught. They gather together to have a good time. They gather together to go through certain ceremonies. They gather together to sing. Nothing wrong with doing these other things, but the first thing on the list is the apostles' teaching. They needed to learn what the Bible says. Because if we don't believe what the Bible says, we will not live godly lives. If we believe the wrong things, we will practice the wrong things. So we must fill our minds with apostolic teaching. We must understand what the apostles said in order that we might live right. Secondly, they devoted themselves to fellowship. Now, you go to certain churches and when they have communion or whatever they call it, they have a moment called the peace. And this is interpreted in a variety of ways. Very often you turn to the person next to you and shake hands and say hello. And that is considered by some, not by all, but by some, to be fellowship. You said hello to the person sitting next to you. I think that fellowship was more than that. Fellowship was getting to know people. Fellowship is discussing with people about the state of their souls. I would urge you, if you're able to get hold of a copy of the book by William Williams. That's William Williams Pantykelin, the author of Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, which is not a rugby anthem, it is a hymn. And read that, and you read about the experience meeting that the early Methodists had. And there were two levels. There was the top level for those who were well-grounded and experienced in the faith, and there was the introductory course. And you read through the list of questions that you should be prepared to ask and to answer. What's God done for you in the last week? What's the state of your soul? What sins have you committed of which you need to repent and where you need to make restoration? These were questions to ask and to answer. You had to basically bear your soul with the other members of the meeting. And this wasn't so that everybody else could say, look at him, all these dreadful things he's done. But of course, I'm not like that. No, this was a meeting of sinners who would sympathise with you that you too have problems and difficulties. And that they would then seek to help you. They pray for you in your difficulties and trials and problems. They would seek to counsel you. They would say, let me help you. So you find it difficult walking past this particular shop and not going in and buying a bar of chocolate and stuffing yourself with it, and that's why you're so fat. Well, why don't we work out an alternative way for you to go? Instead of walking past the shop, you could go that way. Or, whenever you go out, one of the members of the group will say, I'll come with you. And when we get to that shop, I'll engage you in conversation about something completely different from chocolate, and you'll be so engrossed in what we're talking about, you won't even notice the shop is there. That's what fellowship's about. It's being involved with one another and helping one another. We'll come back to that in a moment. Breaking of bread. They met together and ate together. We read that later on as well. Verse 46, they were breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. But I think this is not just about the fact they ate together. I think here breaking of bread is used in a technical sense, and that is the sense of remembering the death of Christ on their behalf. They didn't do this once a year, like certain Presbyterian denominations do. They did this on a regular basis. Indeed, I get the impression from reading 1 Corinthians that this was something they did every week. And in fact, reading this passage, you get the impression that whenever you got a group of Christians together, and they might well be eating, and then suddenly someone will say, why don't we remember what Christ has done for us? And then they would break bread and drink wine, remembering the death of Christ. And then they prayed together. They had prayer meetings. They prayed for each other. They prayed for those outside. They prayed for the world. They prayed for all sorts of things, but they prayed together. And having come to Christ in this way, and practicing these things, awe, or fear, depends on how you translate the word, came upon every soul. I have done a series on the fear of God and what it is. I'm not going to spend 9 weeks now expanding that one word. You can listen to those at your leisure. But fear came upon them. They were full of awe. They were not frivolous. They realized that life was serious. They could enjoy themselves. But life was serious. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done. Notice where I stopped reading there. Many signs and wonders were being done. There are many people who would put a full stop there. Many signs and wonders were being done, and we should have many signs and wonders being done today. But it doesn't end there. Many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. The signs and wonders were limited to a select group of people. We read of one or two others who were performing signs, who were closely associated with the apostles. But it wasn't everybody. It was a limited number. Now you get the people today, mainly charismatics, who insist that everybody should be performing all these things all the time. And of course, it's not true. They make the claim, but there's no substance to their claim. They say, oh, so-and-so was healed. Well, what was wrong with them? Oh, they had a cold, and now the cold is gone. Colds normally go. If you read about the miracles in the scriptures, they were real miracles. These weren't something that would pass away after a few days or months. These were things that were done that were not that sort of thing. They were instantaneous. Jesus healed a blind man. It happened. John and Peter heal a lame beggar in the next chapter. It was instantaneous. This was not something that would go away after a while. They were performing the signs of apostles. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2, writing to the Corinthians who had been led astray by false teachers who called themselves apostles and said they were better than Paul. Paul says, the signs of a true apostle were done among you. Well, if the signs of a true apostle aren't things like healing, then what are? And if everybody's doing them, how can they be signs of an apostle? These signs were done by a select few amongst all the believers. Then verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. If you travel down to East Sussex, to a place just north of Hastings, a place called Robert's Bridge, and you visit the former sanitarium, you will find a community of people called the Hutterites, who take their name from a gentleman by the name of Jacob Hutter from the 16th century. And their founding principle, the founding principle of Jacob Hutter, the founding principle of Eberhard Arnold, who founded the modern-day Hutterites in the 1920s, was this verse. And they live together in community, and they make children's toys under the name Community Playthings, and they're lovely toys, and they're lovely people. And they think this is the way Christians should live. They should live in community. They have very little that they call their own. They share everything. They do everything together. It's a very pleasant environment. They're very nice people. But they think that is the only way of understanding Acts chapter 2 and verse 44. All things in common. I think from reading other scriptures that this was something exceptional. It was because of the necessities of the time. There were difficulties for people. And because of fellowship, because of love, because of concern for their fellow brethren, They shared everything they had with those who had need, because some were clearly in a very bad way financially. And so they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And some people say, and that's what we should all be doing all the time. Except when you stop and think about it, you can't do that all the time. You go home, you sit down, you look at everything within your house, you think, right, well, so I could sell this, that, the other, I might not get very much for it, but I could sell all that, I could give it to the poor, and then my house, well, I could sell that, and then there's all the clothes that I wear, I could sell that, and eventually get to the point where, well, I've got nothing left. I can't sell anymore. So you've made yourself a pauper in order to help other paupers. That doesn't seem to be a very good idea. It's one of the reasons why I think here we have exceptional circumstances. We don't read about this again throughout the rest of Acts. We don't read it through the letters. I think this was exceptional. You read about distribution of food in a few chapters' time in chapter 6. But these were exceptional circumstances requiring exceptional measures. If we were to literalistically follow this, we'd all end up dressed in rags and living in tents and having nothing and becoming beggars. And that's not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach that we should earn our own living, that we should not be a burden upon the church. You can read this in Paul's letters, that a man who does not provide for his own family is worse than an unbeliever. Indeed, I think you can argue from Scripture that there is nothing wrong with being someone like Richard Branson. You start off with a good idea, and from that good idea you make tens of millions, even billions of pounds. The question then is, what do you do with it? Richard Branson is not a believer. Would that he were. But he is not. But there are believers who have made vast sums of money. And they probably won't tell you if you ask them, but if they did tell you and you asked them, well, what have you done with your vast wealth? They might own up and say, well, I've supported this gospel work here and that gospel work there. I've supported this aid effort here and that aid effort there. And yes, they might well be extremely wealthy, but they have used the wealth that God has given them. God has blessed them with it. They've continued to make money, and as they continue to make money, so they have pushed out money to gospel causes. But they have done it in a quiet way because they do not want people to say, oh, what a wonderful person! They want God to be glorified and not themselves. So I believe here we have exceptional circumstances. And these people, these 3,000 people from all around the Eastern Mediterranean, weren't staying at the local travel lodge. They were probably staying with friends, and they'd come up to Jerusalem for the festival, and they probably hadn't planned to stay for very long, and so they were not prepared for staying longer than their original intention. But now they've been converted, they wanted to stay and they wanted to learn, and so they needed to be supported while they were there. And then the final point is verse 46, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. These people were still Jews. They had not yet learnt that the temple was no longer necessary. They had not yet learnt that Christ was the final sacrifice that did away with the temple. And the temple was, within 40 years, to be destroyed, to show that that age, that dispensation had come to an end and it was no longer necessary. Christ has done everything that we need, and so it is to Christ we come. And we don't need to go to a physical building to meet with Christ. The house of God is no longer made of bricks and mortar. The house of God is made of flesh and blood. I've told you the story before about a visiting preacher. He came to give a series of meetings and there was a sweet old lady who was complaining about the young people sitting in the front row. And she said to the visiting minister, she said, "Look at those young people chewing gum in the house of God." And the preacher said, "I'm sorry, but I have to disagree with you. It is in fact the house of God that is chewing the gum. We are the house of God. This is not the house of God. This is merely a convenient place to meet. And if a meteorite was to come and demolish this building, we would have no problems in going and meeting somewhere else, probably in the Sunday school. We would find that which was convenient. We would not say, 'This is the house of God.'" And so places like this don't need to have special ceremonies to establish them. Unlike certain other people, they say that, "Well, this building isn't a sacred building," and then they say a few words, do a few things, "This is now a sacred building." And then someone comes along and chalks slogans on the wall, and they desecrate, they desacred the building. And it has to be re-consecrated again. No, we don't believe that. Such things aren't necessary. And so simply with a burial ground. "Oh, well, this has been consecrated. And you can only be buried in consecrated ground." As far as I'm aware, it's just ground that has been set apart for burying people. It's not been consecrated. But some people say, "Oh, it has to be consecrated." And there's been problems with the cemetery at Hengoyd. It's had to be re-consecrated for use as a burial ground. What nonsense is this? Don't find that in the scriptures. It's just land that's convenient for burying people in. This is a building convenient for meeting in. And that's all we should regard buildings as. People think this is a lovely building. I think, yes, but I can feel all the drafts. But whether it's a lovely building or not, it's not the house of God. We, believers, are the house of God. They then attended the temple, which was then called the house of God. They still carried on carrying through their Jewish rituals. But they were to learn. Peter was to learn that these rituals no longer have any value because the fulfillment of all these things is in Christ. So we need to ask ourselves, when we come together, what do we do? What do we think we're doing? What are we concerned about? Do we come together because, well, it's quiet and peaceful here, if it only wasn't for that man standing at the front with that loud voice bellowing away, we could have a nice snooze? Or do we come together because we think it's the only place we can sing these great old hymns, and we like to sing these great old hymns? Well, you can get them on CD and you can listen to them at home and you can join in and sing if that's all you want to do. People come together for all sorts of reasons, but do we come together for the biblical reasons, for apostolic doctrine, for fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer? It's not just an opportunity for feeling good, because sometimes you should feel very bad as God speaks to your heart and reveals sin to you. Sometimes you should be full of joy as you realize afresh what Christ has done for sinners like us. It's not that we leave our problems outside the door. It's that we come together in order to do one another good, to build one another up in our most holy faith. We should notice also that here the early church, everyone was baptized. There was no such thing in the early church as an unbaptized believer. All those who believe were baptized. An unbaptized believer was an unbeliever. That doesn't mean that being baptized makes you a believer. What it means is that those who believed were baptized. And then finally, to what degree are we concerned about the spiritual health and well-being of our fellow believers? And what are we seeking to do to do good to them, not just when we come together, but at all other times as well. That together we might be encouraged in the faith to walk more closely with Jesus Christ, to bring glory to his name, and to spread the good news of what he has done to all those around us. Let's pray that God will help us to take these things to heart, to seek to examine again more closely the teaching of the Scriptures, that we might do what the Scriptures say, and that we might glorify the God of heaven as a consequence of putting them into practice.